an exposition of the verses from verse 4 and following of chapter 3. And just a brief recap, the apostle in the opening verses of the chapter has given a warning to the believers in Philippi, as was the practice of Paul's opponents. They would follow him from place to place, many already in these locations, Judaizers committed still to the law, would also rise up against him and his teaching of grace and salvation by faith in Christ alone. So at this point in his epistle, he gives a warning and a description of those they need to be warned about, why they needed to have certain teachings repeated and re-emphasized, because such was the opponent's approach and strategy, that there were doctrines they commonly attacked. And so the apostle in verse 1 says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous or tedious or irksome, but for you it is safe. And remember, that word means, that word safe, that is, means to trip up. So it's necessary I repeat certain things, re-emphasize them, so that you're not tripped up by false teaching, that is, by those he describes in verse 2 as dogs. They were like the unclean dogs of the day. They were vicious. Their bite, as it were, their doctrine, would disease the body, would contaminate the faith, the true faith. So they were to beware of these Judaizers and false teachers. They were to be aware that they were diligent. They were evil workers, very diligent. Don't be so impressed by their diligence. Listen to what they're saying, what they teach. We hear some, don't we, today, and they're quite impressed by those who are really spiritually, and as described by the apostle here, they're really dogs. They're vicious. Their doctrine is devilish, but they are well-dressed. They are presentable. They are articulate. They are well-mannered. But this is all but a strategy to have you believe the falsehoods that they teach. Beware of such, says the apostle. Beware of the concision, those that have an external, an outward, ritualistic life, spiritual, that they tell you that they insist upon as the means of salvation and justification. To have the symbols and signs and external rituals and rites, but without the substance, even of those God-given doctrines and signs and symbols. Such a circumcision was God himself who commanded such. But to miss the sign and what was symbolized in the particular rite meant it was meaningless and worthless. So circumcision in the flesh was a mere mutilation. If we didn't see that what was symbolized was a newness of life, was life in Christ, was the excising, the cutting away of the old and sinful life when we believed savingly in Christ and then lived a new life. Well, if we missed what was symbolized, then the sign itself was meaningless, as, for example, in baptism, it has done nothing for the person who hasn't realized that it's cleansing from sin through the merits and work of Christ that is symbolized in our baptism. It's the rising up to a newness of life symbolized in baptism that's important and vital, not the mere baptism in water itself. But you're familiar with these things. So I come quickly to verse 4. And this morning I'm looking at three headings, or using three headings in particular. And it's first of all Paul's denunciation, and that's from verses 4 to 7. Then from verses 8 to 11, Paul's declaration or commendation. And then from verses 12 to 16, Paul's determination. So a denunciation, a commendation, and a determination, if that in any way helps you remember this morning. So verses 4 to 7, Paul's denunciation. And of course it's a denouncing of his previous religious life. That which had lifted him, elevated him to great standing amongst the people. Why he was held in the highest regard and esteem. He was number one in the class. He was destined for great things and had already achieved so much amongst the people, and particularly the class of the Pharisee. But let's look at the things that he denounced, that he dismisses as useless and worthless, but once were so profitable and had taken him to his high and great standing before the people. He's speaking of Christians in verse 3, real believers, the true people of God. They are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, in all his achievements and his beauty and glory and majesty, and they have no confidence in the flesh, none whatsoever. But it was in the flesh and his own doings and workings that he had placed his confidence, something he's now going to clearly renounce and abandon in its totality. He says, though I might have, if anyone has confidence in the flesh, or to attain to justification before God and acceptance with him, it's me, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Why, he's saying, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, has he achievements? Has he done those things that have given him status and standing before the people? What has he achieved? If he has risen high in estimation and standing, and amongst the academia, we might say, of the Pharisees, then I can top that. I can go one better. If any man thinks he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now let's look just briefly at these things that he mentions then, as would and did elevate him and gave him such rank and position and reputation amongst the Jews, or the Judaizers. He says he is, first of all, circumcised the eighth day. Now, that was not just an institution by mere men, somebody deciding, let's come up with some ritual and rite, and we'll say that every male child is circumcised 1 week after his birth. You notice it says the eighth day. But of course, as you know, the Jews numbered any part of the day. So if you were born on, say, a Sunday, the eighth day would be the next Sunday, because you would count that day in which you were born. We have the habit of doing slightly different. We number it from the next day. So here, the eighth day, 1 week after the male child was born, and this was a right instituted, given by no less than God himself to Abraham. You have that back in Genesis chapter 17, where God told Abraham every male child was to be circumcised on the eighth day. And the apostle was duly circumcised as the boy. That right from the time of Abraham himself, practiced through the ages to the day of Paul, or to the day when Saul was born. He was then on the eighth day, the 1 week later, circumcised according to the instruction and commandment given to the great patriarch of the nation, Abraham, by God himself. So, what a start. He was of the stock of Israel, he tells us. That may be a reference, not just to the nation, of course, but to Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the stock of Jacob, of the stock of Israel. As you know, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and hence the nation assumed that title also. But the apostle is of the stock of Israel, of Jacob. That's important because he'll tell us specifically of which son he was a member of, which particular tribe. And so he is of the stock of Israel. Next, of the tribe of Benjamin. Why, if you were to choose, if it would have been possible to choose which tribe you might be born in, possibly you would choose Judah as first, only because, of course, from the tribe of Judah, Christ himself would be born. The great David would come from the tribe of Judah, and great David's greater son, even our blessed Savior, would be born of the tribe of Judah. But you know, a close second, or considered merely as tribes, and apart from Christ's birth within the tribe of Judah, Benjamin would be the one surely you would have selected and chosen. You know, Jerusalem is in their territory. And indeed, the temple itself. Benjamin was born to Jacob's favored wife, Rachel. She had but two sons, you remember. Leah had six sons. Her sister Rachel, whom initially, you remember, Jacob had labored for 7 years, having agreed with Laban for Rachel in marriage, and Laban did the switch, and Leah was substituted and was his first wife. And then Jacob works rather another 7 years to win Rachel, who was his first choice. Though Leah has six sons and Rachel only had the two, Joseph and Benjamin. And again, that tribe of Benjamin, one of the two tribes, Benjamin and along with Judah, that was loyal to the Davidic dynasty. The two tribes that stood solid and made up the southern kingdom of Judah. Paul's emphasizing these to show his stock, his pedigree as a true Jew. He had everything that was going, not just some, he had it all, as it were. So, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I'll just leave that as it stands, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Well, we know, and we read so often, of their total commitment to the law, and their burdening of the people by the law, and indeed misinterpretation of the law, and the additions to the law, the traditions and so on. But these were what gave one standing. And the apostle is telling us, as touching the law, I was of that strictest sect, a Pharisee, concerning zeal. And again, though it was misplaced, absolutely, yet it shows the measure and degree of his zeal. He persecuted the church, relentlessly pursued what he considered to be heretics, preaching a false prophet, and his zeal led him to relentlessly pursue those that professed faith in Christ, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, he's not making a claim to perfection. I don't think even in his unconverted days he was claiming that. But what he's referring to here is his fidelity to the law. His external observance of the law was second to none. Indeed, he was blameless to external conformity to the law. He had everything, but he is denouncing it. So verse 7, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. The very things that took him to the apex of his religion, that took him to the highest place and position, undoubtedly on his way to the absolute top, as it were. Paul now says, I count them loss. They gained so much, but actually they're worthless. I profited so much. Verse 8, yea, and now I've come to that part where we're at Paul's declaration or his commendation. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So Paul, avows and denounces that which had gained him so much, his law adherence, his adherence to the traditions that had been added over time to the law of God, though even the very law of God was so misinterpreted and so forth. Yet now, says Paul, I've discovered the truth. I've come to realize the righteousness that man requires is not found in himself. It's not by conforming to the law and obedience to the law that is impossible to work our own salvation, to merit justification. Well, Paul, what have you discovered? I've discovered it's all in Jesus Christ, the very one I despised, the very name I loathed and hated. I now embrace and I delight in and I preach and I proclaim salvation, justification by faith alone and in Christ alone. Now look, he emphasizes this, doesn't he, in verse 9. He wanted to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, which I could produce as much as I could. It would be nowhere near enough. No, but I want to be found in Christ and have the righteousness which is through faith in him, the righteousness which comes from God, which is of God by faith. And this great emphasis upon faith. And I want just to spend a few moments on the subject of faith itself. Faith, remember, is not the meritorious ground of our justification. We're not saved on account of our faith. What is the meritorious ground of our justification? Well, it's the merits of Christ himself. We're not saved on account of our faith. We're saved by Christ. The meritorious ground of our justification is the merits of Christ, is his perfection, his atoning death, his sacrifice, his perfection, his righteousness that is imputed to us. What faith is what links us, the believer, to Christ and his merits. So remember that it is so important. So when you're tempted to look at the degree or measure of your faith, and then to determine whether you're converted or not by the measure and degree of your faith, and your faith seems so little, and you're searching and you can barely find it at all, remember, it's the merits of Christ. It's his finished work. You're not saved on account of your faith. You need faith, of course you do. But even if it's little faith in a great Savior, it saves. You see, perhaps you're often taken, and this is one great temptation that comes to believers. They're tempted to look at the faith of others. And it would appear, and it may be true, that the faith of those they observe and look at in a time of temptation, when they're being tempted, when it's being suggested to them, you don't believe, not enough, you don't trust enough, you haven't enough faith. Why? Look at him. Look at her. Look at the degree of faith that they show and demonstrate. You're nowhere near them. You're not a Christian at all. Listen, it's not the degree of faith, it's the reality of faith. Well, is it not preferable, though, to have great faith, or greater faith, or cultivate faith and grow in faith? Well, of course it is. There's a simple illustration, though, to this, and perhaps you've heard it before, I've used it before. But you know, the difference between little faith that is real faith in Christ and great faith or greater faith in Christ is the degree of comfort. Of course, that's why it is better to have greater faith. And we'll look at a moment how you can have that. And that's how, what, sorry, that's it's with that that I will conclude. But first of all, little faith, small faith, but it's real, is sufficient to save if it's faith in Christ. Not faith in your faith, faith in Christ. Now, take the illustration. Two men board an aircraft. One has traveled and flown many, many times. The other, this is his first time. He's enough faith, enough confidence to go through the boarding gate and the linking passageway onto the aircraft, and he's taken his seat. That's the one with little confidence, though. It's his first time. The other man, he's done the same, and he's taken his seat. Within minutes, he's fast asleep. The one that's flown many times, he has great confidence in the airline, the pilot that's flying it. He thinks nothing of it. He is comfortable. He's sleeping now. Whilst the man who's flying for the first time, say in his 4-hour flight, he's sitting there every moment and he's thinking, what can go wrong? But he had enough faith to get on the aircraft. And both are on the same aircraft, the same pilot, to the same destination. And when they get there safely. Both of them. But one's had a much more comfortable journey. If we have little faith that can be easily shaken, we don't live as comfortably as the Lord would have us and desires us to. And that's because of our little faith. Well, how do I get more? How do I get greater faith? Now this is Paul's great commendation, his great declaration that I am no longer looking to myself, I'm looking to Christ. Salvation, justification is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness, verse 9, which is of God by faith. But then he says this, verse 10, that I may know him. Now here's his determination, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, that I may know him. He did know him. He wanted to know him better. He wanted to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a desire he never lost. Indeed, we might say, seems to have intensified throughout his life, to know the Lord better, to be closer, to love him more, to praise him more, to preach him more, to rejoice in him more, to boast in him more, and to boast in the cross. No, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the power of God, the power of Christ, overcoming our sin, overcoming death, overcoming hell, overcoming the demons and Satan himself. Oh, what power to know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, how do we get to know him better? Well, let me just give you three or four things to do. Number one, communion. Communion with Christ, fellowship with Christ. Study the word. Praise him. Read his word, pray to him, speak to him. Be in his presence often. The more often you spend in the presence of Christ, the better you'll get to know him. Read about him. Read in his word. Pray for the instruction of the Holy Spirit to reveal Christ in his majesty, his power, his glory. Have wonderful fellowship often with Christ. Whatever else you neglect, whatever else you omit, don't omit this in your life and your walk. Cultivate union, communion, and fellowship with the Lord himself. Have you ever watched, I'm sure maybe you've seen this on occasion, and it's just a brief and silly illustration, but have you ever watched a little toddler who is being introduced to maybe an uncle's pet dog? And the little child is initially afraid. And the others are saying, oh, he's a lovely little dog. He's friendly. He wants to lick you. He wants you to come near. And the child's being sort of guided towards the dog. And you can see so apprehensive. And then he goes out and maybe his little hand will be sort of taken out and he'll touch the dog and then withdraw it quickly. And then in another minute or two, he'll put it out again and the dog might just swing his head round, whatever, and lick the boy or lick the girl. And the child's, oh, and then, oh look, says the adult, he's kissing you. He likes you. He wants you to talk to him. He wants to be your friend. So very soon the child may be sitting there. This dog's licking him all over, whatever you think of that. But being ever so friendly, the barrier's broken down. The child has confidence. He didn't know the dog at all or how it would react or respond to him or her. You know, we're a little like that when we're first converted, aren't we? And we have to grow in our knowledge of the Lord. And the better we get to know him, the greater our confidence in him. To know of his love, his compassion, his faithfulness, his goodness, his care, his promises, his word, never broken, faithful, at all times and with us at all times. Number one, of course it's better to have more faith, greater faith, stronger faith. Well, much time with the Lord. Secondly, through all our trials. This may be somewhat out of our control, but seek the Lord's grace and help through every trial. It's why he sends us trials, why he brings us through distressing and difficult times. He wants us to know more about him. He will teach us through these things. Don't despise your trials then, or fall out with the Lord, or challenge him. Ask him to help you understand and to learn what good thing the Lord intends bringing you through the trial. Ask him to deepen your trust in him, to prove his power, his wisdom, and so on. So our trials are a means of increasing our faith. Thirdly, prove him in service. Seeking enablement from him as we serve him. Oh, we don't want difficult times and distressing times and hard times. And here's this time when I've got to go out again. And here's the children's meeting. Here's preparation for this talk, that talk, the lesson, whatever it might be. But those that are engaged in actively in service for the Lord, their faith grows. They soon see they can't do anything without the Lord. No, indeed, not a thing. But they look to him and they prove him again. They seek him. They find they are constantly asking for wisdom and for perseverance, because you'll be sorely tempted to give up your service again and again and again. And only that grace and help and enabling of the Lord, that persevering grace that comes from Him will maintain you. But you will be learning more about the Lord. Your faith will be growing. You will see that there's no circumstance, there's no situation His grace and His power and His wisdom cannot help and lift you up and enable you to continue and press on. And then, of course, the use of the means of grace, particularly the Lord's Supper, where there is a particular blessing from the Lord and a particular revelation again and reminder through the elements of His sacrifice, His love, the cost to Him of our salvation, the increase of our devotion and our love and our gratitude. Hopefully, if we come rightly prepared, that is, to partake of the elements and the symbols of His broken body and shed blood. Well, I wanted to continue, but I think it's a good place to stop and hear that the apostle renounces, abandons, casts aside, counts it as nothing but dung, but waste, all that had so exalted him and lifted him up in the eyes of the people. What regard, what esteem, in which the Saul of Tarsus was held, but he counts it as nothing when he discovers the more excellent knowledge of justification by faith in Christ, his love of the Savior, and his intense desire to know him all the more. He wants to transfer this enthusiasm to the believers at Philippi through his letter and indeed through a hoped for future visit to instruct them in these glorious things. But what an epistle, a revelation, perhaps one of the clearest of the way of salvation by faith. The way to increase our faith. And surely we want that greater and developed faith that's strong in the Lord, that brings such wonderful comfort. If you are tempted and if you are weak in faith, you know, if it's faith in Christ, you'll get the glory. It's not your great faith, ultimately, that will give you greater comfort. Labor for it, strive for it, pray for it. Do the things I've suggested. But faith in Christ, because He's the all-sufficient and glorious Son of God and Savior, saves to the uttermost. All who come unto God by Him, you cannot fail, because He is almighty and all-sufficient. What a Savior, as the hymn writer put it.